It happened around about tea time last Friday. We were just finishing our evening meal when the doorbell rang. I actually thought it was one of the local kids knocking for one of my kids to come out and play. But as I opened the door, there stood on my doorstep a Salvation Army officer who thrust an envelope at me and said that they're collecting for the poor, and surely I'd had an envelope put through my door, and if I couldn't find it, it's okay. She had just a few spare ones. And there was a challenge in that, wasn't there? Because obviously she was expecting me either to find an envelope that I had pre-prepared or to take one of hers and to find some loose change and put it in and to thank her very much. Well, I'm not going to tell you what happened next. You can ask me later. But for most people in our society, some people, putting money in that envelope is about as close as they get to helping the poor. That's it, isn't it? It's a bit of loose change, and that's as far as I need to think about it. Oh, that and those people that badger you down the high street, or outside Morrison's, or something like that. Now, I'm not knocking what the Sally Army were doing. Whatever you think about their money-raising mechanisms, frankly, they do some work that many others find it hard to do, which is why, for example, we as a church gave our harvest tins to their food bank last year. But the Bible says that helping the poor is much, much, much more than that. It's not just loose change, an afterthought. The Bible challenges us actually to stop and ask quite what it is we're doing. And the biggest thing the Bible has to say actually to us is that grace is the right response to grace. Grace is the right response to grace. See, in our reading earlier on, we saw this slightly strange picture of a young Ruth. She's a foreigner. And she's following the harvesters in Boaz's field. Now, here are the other men with scythes, and they're cutting away, I don't know, the barley harvest or whatever it is. And there'd be various servants who are, before the days of combine harvesters, gathering it all up. But because they're in a hurry and because it's hard and just because, well, there's some that they've left behind. And they're being careful. You can tell the way the phraseology goes. These are people who are seeking to honor God. And it's not just words. They're doing it practically. And there is this foreigner, Ruth, gathering up for herself what the harvesters had failed to gather. And I think the really surprising part of the story is that even before they knew who she was, the owner of the field is happy to let her do it. And the question you have to ask is, why? Now, it's all very well saying, oh, I've heard about what you've done behind your mother-in-law and so on. But they didn't stop her even before they knew that. Why? And actually, the answer to the question why is found back in the pages of the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. So turn with me for a moment, will you, back to Exodus. And as we turn to Exodus, let's just work out where we are. Here are God's people who themselves have been slaves for the first half of the book in Egypt and suffering under a terrible regime. But God had brought them out of slavery through the Passover and through the Red Sea and on into the desert and ultimately to the land flowing with milk and honey, which is the promised land that's promised. But they're God's people, and he has mounted a great rescue plan for them. You'll remember, perhaps, Moses going and the crossing of the Red Sea and the sacrifice of the Lamb and so on. And God summarizes the first 19 chapters of Exodus and the great rescue plan that he'd mounted in chapter 19 and verse 4. He takes the people by the hand and he says to them, listen, listen, you yourselves, says God, have seen what I did in Egypt. And how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, when we studied Exodus a few years ago, you may remember, we thought about what it looks like to be carried on eagle's wings. You've got this great, mighty bird, and the way he carries his chicks, or she carries her chicks when they're learning to fly, is that they mount the chicks on their back, and they fly them out, and they tip their wings, and the eaglet, I think it's called, starts to fall until it discovers it can flap its wings. Sometimes it doesn't the first time, so it'll come down and pick it up, And they'll do that several times until the bird learns to fly. Well, actually here God isn't painting a picture of learning to fly. He's painting a picture of might and power and of profound love. I carried you, says God, on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. And to get the point, it's vital that we grasp quite what he did and what it means. God rescued them. And he didn't rescue them because there was anything special about them, other than that he loved them. It's really as simple as that. Of course, that's not simple. He rescued them because he wanted to. And actually, the terms of his rescue were not because they were particularly good, because the rest of Exodus and Numbers shows us very well that they're not particularly good. In fact, quite the opposite. Not because they come from a particularly good heritage, though they have a heritage, but it's one of the most dysfunctional ones perhaps ever recorded in human history. No, he rescued them because, actually because of grace. Can I say that if you're a Christian today, as I am, then God has rescued you, not because anything that you've done, or because you're special, or because you come from a good family, or because you're British, maybe you're not. But actually, if you're a Christian, it's because of grace. He has brought you and me into relationship with himself because he's chosen to do that. That is amazing, actually. It is grace. For those Old Testament people, as they went through the Passover and the rescue that God had mounted, a lamb had to be slain for their rescue, and they sheltered under the blood. They sheltered, as it were, under that sacrifice. Well, for you and me as Christians, too. Not a lamb, but the lamb was slain for our rescue. We read about him in Revelation. And we shelter not under the blood on the doorpost, but we shelter under his sacrifice on the cross. So it's all about grace, this rescue, this relationship with God. I think a really helpful way to think about grace, which most of us have heard before, but the kids could do with hearing, is that grace, when you explain it, can be understood to mean God's riches at Christ's expense. God has given us his riches, the relationship with him, at the expense of Jesus, at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. But once he's rescued them here in Exodus, back there, he gives them the terms of their relationship. He says, look, I brought you on eagle's wings to myself. There's been a sacrifice. There's been a cost. There's been a lot for you to come to know me. It's wonderful. But these are the terms under which our relationship is going to be run. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. And it is, if you like, this is how you are to behave and treat me. The terms of that relationship are given first in the Ten Commandments and then the rest of the law that follows. It's kind of, I have loved you, so this is how you are to behave. If you go to Exodus chapter 23, though, in terms of interest, in specific interest to us this morning, just shortly after the Ten Commandments, in chapter 23, they were given these challenging instructions. Look at chapter 23 and verse 10, page 58 of the Church Bible. For 6 years, says God, when you enter the promised land, you want to sow your fields and harvest the crops. But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyards and your olive groves, and presumably blackberry bushes and everything else. In other words, every 7 years they must let the land rest with specific intention of those who don't have any other means of getting some. And if that sounds a bit strange, just remember for a moment, these are the people of God. And they're to reflect in their behaviors the priority and priorities, the grace of God. Not simply in their theology, their talking the talk, but in their practice, in their walking the walk. Go on as God enlarges those laws and explains them in the book of Leviticus. Just turn with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 19. I promise this isn't going to turn out to be one of those kind of Bible sword drill mechanisms, but But we do just need to get this stuff clarified before we understand it. So turn to page 85 and Leviticus 19 and verse 9. Specific instructions now. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edge of your fields or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyards a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. Why? Because I am the Lord your God. When you read in the Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, the message is of, it's a particular name of God. It's the anglicized version of the word Yahweh. And it means the promise-keeping, covenant-keeping, always and forever God. The one who keeps his promises has said that this is how we are to behave. Turn over to chapter 23, just two pages over in your Bible, and verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them behind for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Jump finally through to Moses' great sermon to the people in Deuteronomy on the verge of their entering the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 24, page 142, and verse 17. Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak from the widow in a pledge. Remember, verse 18, that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien and the fatherless and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien and the fatherless and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the fatherless, alien, the fatherless and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. Remember. Now, can you see in each of those, there's a clear obligation. God says, you've got to do this because I'm the Lord. I'm the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, the one who's always and forever God. That's why you've got to do it. And you've got to do it because I, as the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, always and forever God, has rescued you. What's the message? The message is that as those who deserve nothing but have received everything, actually, as those from whom God has rescued and blessed and provided for, they are to recognize that all that they have is on the basis of grace. Nothing else. And that means that they too have to be gracious themselves and make sure that the poor are provided for. And if you're a farmer then, you might want to just shout about it a bit. Because actually, it doesn't seem very fair. See, you can argue, but hang on a minute. How can that be right? I've ploughed my field with my own bare hands. And I've applied the fertilizer, and it was a horrible job, and it took me a while, but I managed it. And I sowed the seed, and I covered over the seeds, and that was a hard work as well. And I'm the one that's weeded it, and I was on my hands and knees all through the summer. And I'm the one that's cared for it, and I'm the one that's watered it, and I'm the one that's put in all the hard work. Why should I leave one grape? Why should I leave one sheaf for somebody that hasn't done any of that? Why should I? And when I harvest the grain and I reap what I've sown, surely I don't have to just leave some of the lovely profit for someone else, do I? It's very interesting. Andy's given me a note as he brought up the offering to say that actually farmers do leave a little bit, not for the poor, actually, but for the birds. But guess what? They're paid a subsidy to compensate them for the loss. There's no subsidy here in the Old Testament, but that's not the point. The Lord's reply, you see, would be, if it weren't for me, you would have neither hands nor the freedom and opportunity to to earn anything. If it weren't for me, you would have no land. There would be no seed. If it weren't for me, actually, you would be destitute. It's all because of grace. And recipients of grace are to be gracious. That's the point. Most of us here today are not farmers. Harvest, in fact, even is one of those things that, I know we live in rural Wiltshire, but frankly, harvest for most of us doesn't quite connect in the way it did. Because we know very well that we can go and get corn on the cob flown in from different parts of the world, from Sainsbury's at practically any time of year, can't we? So it's all a bit irrelevant. And yet not. How can this matter to us? Well, actually, it's the principle that matters. And harvest time is a good opportunity to remember it. That recipients of grace are to be gracious. Grace, the right response to grace, is grace. And you see, being gracious is not just a theoretical, nice to talk about thing. It's an active thing. It means more than words. I think if there's a problem with receiving grace, then the problem is that it can be too easily misunderstood as license. So when they hear the gospel of grace for the first time, you remember we saw in our studies through the letter to the Romans last year that the gospel of God's grace is forgiveness to us in the Lord Jesus. Some people misunderstand that. They say, well, actually, if God is willing to forgive me and to let me off and to give me heaven just by trusting in Jesus and asking him to forgive my sins, well, I may as well just do that. So they take the gospel and it becomes like a kind of soap. And they kind of stand under the shower of God's grace and they have their sins, as it were, washed away. And then they shower off and then they forget about it. And then they go along their own merry way, and that apparently is it. License, not grace. God will forgive me if I have faith in what Jesus has done for me on the cross. Great. I'll get my sins washed away and go on my own merry way. That, as we saw, is a false understanding of grace. No, grace doesn't look like that at all, actually, as we receive it. Because the gospel is not just license. The gospel is a whole life-changing, life-giving, revolutionizing activity. Jesus came not to get rid of the law that we've just read about, but to fulfill it. The right response of his people to knowing him. Jesus came not to get rid of that right response, but to embody it and to point out to us what it actually means, to demonstrate what it looked like to change from the inside that we might respond. So when challenged as to what the most important commandments were, Jesus took everything we've just read in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy, he took the whole lot and he bundled it up and he said this, listen, these are the two most important commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. What does it look like for me to know him, to respond to his love? To recognize whose I am and to respond accordingly. There is, if you like, a vertical and a horizontal response to God's grace. A vertical is, I recognize as I receive forgiveness and a relationship with him that my life has changed. I belong to him now. That's fantastic news because I'm in relationship with him. But as a result of being in relationship with him, my attitude to other people around me is likewise completely different. That is to say, what grace looks like when it's at work in me, what my response to grace should be like, is to love God completely and to love my neighbor just like I love me. And to see what love looks like, well, we look at the cross and the self-sacrifice of Christ on the cross to save me. In chapter 2 of his letter, the Apostle James kind of uses this idea as a particular example. Do turn with me, please, to James chapter 2, right at the end, towards the end of the New Testament. If you get to Hebrews, then keep going, because it's the next book. It's page 856 of the Church Bible. 857. And pick it up with me in verse 14 of James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, says James, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Just suppose a brother or sister, in other words, a fellow Christian, is without clothes and daily food, is poor. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. Or as we would put it on a Sunday morning, good morning, how are you? But does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. James' reply is this, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Listen, says James. It's all about the key to that. The key to that passage actually is the word see. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. The great reformer Martin Luther, as he grasped what it means to be saved, to be a recipient of grace, spoke of this passage and he said, it is grace alone that saves. But the grace that saves is never alone. In other words, to be a recipient of grace changes us, changes our thinking, our priorities, our attitudes, our actions. I think it was the BBC who first discovered that people can be hardened to need. Do you remember back, some of the youngsters would be too young to remember this, but most of us will perhaps remember back to 1984. And the terrible Ethiopian famine, do you remember seeing that on the telly? And those pictures came back. Michael Burke brought them back from those refugee lands. And it was the first time on British television, perhaps on any television, that real, genuine starvation had been shown. And it was appalling. It moved the heart of a nation. Live Aid concert that followed in 1985 meant that even the drug and drink rampant pop scene was moved to do something, and millions of pounds were given. Do you know today those same newsreaders and producers are very careful when they show scenes of genuine poverty and suffering on TV? Do you know why? Because they and the aid agencies have got wise to the fact that people become hardened to grief and difficulty. In the end, if they could show it from some part of the world on almost a daily basis. And they don't. They don't because they know that eventually people just shut down to it. And anyway, I know Save the Children have just launched a Poverty in the UK campaign. But really the answer that so many people would give is, look, it's not really my problem, is it? And anyway, in the UK, there's a benefit system, so overused by some. I've read about them, I've heard about them, I know some. And that's what picks up the pieces here. I don't need to worry about the poor, that's what I pay taxes for, isn't it? Somebody might reply. Well, is that just as simple as it stands? Is that it? Is that our whole responsibility as Christians to grace? Or is there an obligation on everyone to do what they can? On the one hand, you see, you've got Paul writing to the Thessalonian Christians, and he noted that there was an abuse of their benefit system. He noticed that idleness was a particular problem in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, is rife with commands not to be idle. In fact, Paul went this far. Let me read it to you. He says that even when we were with you, says Paul, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. So there can't be an abuse of grace from others. And yet, on the other hand, at this harvest time, when we're considering the abundance of God's faithfulness and goodness to us, the Bible is clear, you see, that the recipients of grace are to be actively gracious to others. Maybe the very best example for us is found in Acts chapter 2. It's the last passage I'm going to ask you to turn to. Acts chapter 2. And here is the fledgling church, having seen a kind of revival as the gospel is preached. Page 769. People who have deemed themselves lost have discovered grace for the first time, and thousands of people have become Christians. Pick it up with me in Acts chapter 2 at verse 40. With many other words, Peter warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message. In fact, let me pick it up from verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, if that's the first time you've read that or noted it, you might say, oh, hang on a minute, that's a kind of early communism, and we really don't like communism. No, that's not what happened. Yes, they sold things and gave, but it didn't mean they sold everything. You read that. If you continue in the book of Acts, different people respond in different ways. And clearly they continue to have possessions and homes of their own and so on. So that's clearly a misunderstanding. But actually, there was a particular change that overcame these people. As recipients of grace, they recognize their obligation to be a family together, to support each other, actually to put their faith into practice. Concern for those who didn't have wasn't left to putting some loose change into a bag. But no, it was a considered, active, deliberate, calculated, effort-involving sacrifice. As a church, we do try to address some of this in our fellowship fund, which was established by the church membership soon after we were founded. And you might like to know, something like 1% or more of our income goes directly into that fund, and more if necessary, and so that people who have particular needs can be addressed. And it's the attention of a particular need is drawn to one of the elders, and as much as we can, that is, help is given. But it's very easy just to see that as an extension of a benefit system. What it doesn't do is exonerate any one of us from responding with grace to the grace we've been given on any level. I suppose what I'm saying is, what about me? And what about you? What's our response to grace? Can I say, if you're not a Christian today, then you're hugely missing out on grace. You're missing out on the joy of that relationship with God, who is with you every step of the way, every day, in everything you face. Don't make it necessarily simple life, sometimes quite the contrary. But it does mean that you know him and you know heaven. If you're not a Christian, why don't you accept that grace that he's offered you in the Lord Jesus? But if you are a Christian, then for you and me, actually, it's a profound challenge. If there is a response of grace, yes, actually, of our money, there is. But of our other resources as well. A response of grace in use of our time, of effort, of energy and skill. Because actually the truth is, when you or I draw a circle on the ground and stand in that circle, the truth is everything that is within that circle has been given by God. Everything. And so the only conclusion can be that everything that stands inside the circle belongs to God. Isn't it? Do you see? We are recipients of grace. And our response to that grace and what that means needs to be more than just words.